Greetings, and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo, on Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. But for now, join us in this recording of a makeup session of Experiencing the Word. Welcome back, everyone, to Experiencing the Word. In this session, we'll be looking at Abraham and a couple of adventures that he goes through, and also perhaps one of the most enigmatic individuals in the entire Bible, a man by the name of Melchizedek. We'll save him for last. But let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, direct and guide our conversation in this time. Lord, reveal your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. Send forth your spirit, even the spirit of Christ, that we might grow in grace and true knowledge of you. Let your word be a foundation to our lives and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at Abraham more carefully now. He is someone we've already been introduced to, but now we're going to get into some particulars of his life. And again, as I mentioned in previous lessons, the importance of the notion of a covenant, and we've gone over that material before. But in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, we read the following. Now, Abraham, the Lord said to Abram, not Abraham, Abram. Notice how his name is spelled there. It's Abram. God has not had his name changed yet. And so it's simply Abram. Now go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless your name and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A very important feature here of Abram's life. Over and over again, we see that through Abram, or Abraham, as he'll become to be known, God intends to use him, or actually not only him, but more specifically his progeny, his future progeny, to become a true blessing to all the nations. And so through Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This, of course, is, from our perspective, one of the great messianic prophecies of the entire Bible, that from Abram shall come the one who is Christ Jesus, and through Christ Jesus, all the nations will be blessed. Not simply one or another, but all the nations will be blessed. And so all the families of the earth are to be blessed through him. But, and there is a big but, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. That's a tough thing to hear. A lot of people are very averse to picking up and moving on, to taking up going on to a new country. And you can imagine how unusual that might have been for a man of 75 years old. That would have been quite an ask of him. So God asked Abram to make this departure. We read further. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Now, this Lot individual is someone we'll talk about in a future episode. We're actually going to skip over him a little bit. He will help paint the picture of what happens regarding our friend Melchizedek. But for now, we just want you to note that Lot is Abram's nephew, and he is coming along for the ride. It says, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife. Now, notice that Sarah is not misspelled. It's spelled differently, just as Abram is. It's Sarai. God hasn't changed her name yet either. And Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to a place at Shechem. Now, just to kind of let you know, Shechem is another one of those places that you're going to hear about again. Shechem is going to be a place of particular significance in the telling of the Old Testament. You're going to find Shechem mentioned again in the book of Genesis. Shechem will also be mentioned again in the book of Joshua. It's one of those places that you have to ask, whether I've mentioned before, with regard to the geography ask component of the Bible. Where are you and how did you get there? We need to ask ourselves, what's significant about Shechem? We won't find out right now, but Abraham is passing through there. He to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Interesting passage right there. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Seems to indicate there was a time when they weren't. That may be some indication of some future editor going over this particular passage and commenting about what's going on. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, this is something I wanted you to take note of. This is the first instance of Abram building an altar. Abram will build six altars in his lifetime. One here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then on the heels of this, in Genesis 12, 8, he's going to build another altar. Then in Genesis 13, 4, he'll build yet another altar. 13, 18, he'll build yet another altar. 21:33, he'll build yet another altar. And last but not least, on 22, verse 9, he'll build the most significant and perhaps the most famous altar in all of his altar-building career. Now, I make note of this because the fact of the matter is that at this point in time, we are still living in an era that comes before the giving of the covenant at Sinai with all its sacrificial regulations. There are no sacrificial regulations that are in operation at this point in time, and yet Abram is building altars, and in this part of the world, the only thing you do on an altar is to offer a sacrifice, typically an animal sacrifice, sometimes a cereal or grain sacrifice. But that's what's going on here. Abraham offers up an awful lot of these sacrifices. It speaks to his general piety towards God. But I'll continue on. Verse 8, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed still on going toward the Negev." Now, the Negev is in the southern part of what's modern-day Israel. These other places are in the central highlands. So he is traveling and traversing a significant amount of real estate in regard to being a person that's a pastoralist, someone who's having sheep. So imagine he's not going terribly fast in this particular journey. Then something changes, and the significant thing that changes is this, is that there's a famine in the land, and it's important to say something here about the agriculture of this general area. One of the reasons why Egypt was such a desirable piece of real estate in the ancient world is that it had an seeming unending source of water in order to irrigate crops. The Nile River, it is the longest river in the world. They didn't know that at the time, but they just saw this as an unending source of water. And so as they could irrigate crops along the Nile, they had an unending source of grain and food. So this was an amazing bonus feature for being in Egypt. And it's, again, a lot of the reason why throughout history, particularly in the ancient history, that people would fight wars in order to gain control of Egypt, largely because of Egypt's strategic importance with regard to food. However, in the rest of that part of the world, particularly in the land of Canaan, where Abraham is living at the time, the agriculture was largely dependent upon any prevailing weather patterns. And if it was such that the prevailing weather pattern should be producing a dry spell, well, then there'd be crop failure. If that goes on for an extended period of time, there would be famine in the land. And the natural place to look for relief from famine would be Egypt. You're going to see this pattern come up at least a few times in the book of Genesis. One more notable time will take place towards the end of the book of Genesis. But for now, just keep that in mind. Beginning with the 10th verse, it says, "There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there." That would make sense. That would be a sensible thing for him to do. And it wouldn't be all that common of a thing for him to do, uncommon a thing to do. Now, the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, let me just say this. This doesn't show a great deal of faith on the part of Abraham. Oftentimes, we tend to want to paint Abraham as a person of great faith and a person of significant piety. But here, Abram is doing two things. Number one, he's not showing a lot of trust in God. And number two, he's developing a rather deceitful plan. And he can even add a third thing here. He's jeopardizing the promise. He's jeopardizing the promise of God on two counts. Number one is that what if something should happen to his wife? There, the promise of the progeny, because the land, offspring, and blessing, the promise of the offspring would be put in jeopardy. And what about the promise of the land? He's leaving the land. He's going to Egypt. He's putting that in jeopardy. So that is a pretty significant challenge that Abraham is putting himself into. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, just like Abraham thought it was going to be. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say to me that she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, with Lot into the Negev. So Abraham goes back, and he goes back a lot wealthier. And with regard to Abraham being a blessing to the nations, I imagine Pharaoh didn't think that he was all that blessed by Abram's presence in his life. A couple things here, as I've mentioned before. The biggest thing to learn from this passage is how the carelessness of Abram, as he puts not only the promise of offspring, the promise of land, but also the promise of blessing. He puts all three of them in danger. So in a very real way, he puts all these things in danger. So it's a bit of a problem, and gives Abraham a bit of a black eye with regard to his reputation. Nevertheless, he is prospered, and he leaves Egypt with a great deal of prosperity. As I mentioned, we're going to skip chapter 13, the bulk of chapter 13, only to say it introduces us to the individual Lot, who goes down to live in the valley of the river valley of the Jordan River, probably near the north end of the Dead Sea, or somewhere, possibly even in the southern end. We don't know exactly for sure. Some scholars suggest that it's more towards the southern end of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So With that in mind, we will sort of give a little bit of background of what comes next. What comes next is this, is that Lot, Abram's son, is living in this particular area, and along come some kings. Now, again, here's a matter of giving you some background with regard to how the world operated in the ancient Near East. One of the more important political features of the ancient Near East that we see operative in the book of Genesis is the concept of lords and vassals. A lord would be over charge of a vassal. A vassal was typically a king of a smaller city-state or a less powerful city-state, and he owed allegiance to the lord, who was typically a king of a larger city-state. These political alliances could extend quite far, and particularly in the case that we're about ready to see, they extended for a very long way. For example, there were several kings in the valley where near Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe there were five, and these five kings were vassals to a set of kings, or probably just one king who brought along some friends, who were from the Euphrates River Valley. That's quite some distance away. They were to pay taxes or tribute to the king living in the Chaldean area, the Euphrates River Valley, and or Shinar is probably a better way to describe this area. And they were to make sure that tribute was paid regularly. Apparently, they were not doing this, and so the kings of the Euphrates River, the king of Shinar, the king of Elam, the king of Goyim, and his friends needed to come and convince the kings near Sodom and Gomorrah that they should be paying their tribute. And so we pick it up with chapter 14, verse 1. It says this: "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arach, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer," now there's one that's tough to pronounce, friends, "king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adama, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. These joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer." Let me see if I'm saying that right. Chedorlaomer. There's no N in there. "But on the 13th year, they rebelled." So again, as I mentioned, they are failing to pay their taxes, failing to pay their tribute. "In the 14th year, let's just call him the king of Elam comes." He's kind of the head dude. "And the kings who are with him, and they defeated the other kings." Boy, there's some really tough names to pronounce. Let's just call them tough names to pronounce in the wilderness. "Then they turned back and came to another tough place to pronounce, and they defeated that country and the country of the Amalekites." I can pronounce that one. "And also the Amorites who were with them dwelling at another place that's tough to pronounce. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adama and the king of Zoboim and the king Bela that went out, and they joined in the valley and with the king that was from Elam, and the king from Goyim, and the king from Shinar, and the king from Elasar." Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, basically tar, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into the pits, and some fled into the hill country. "So the enemies took possession of all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions they took away. And they also took," and here's the thing for our purposes, "they took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way." So here is a bit of a problem. Lot will prove to be a problematic individual throughout Scripture. But here is another problem that we run across with Lot, is that he has gotten himself captured by living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Then what's Abram to do? Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive and led forth, he led forth his trained men, born in his household, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, Dan is in the northern part of the Promised Land, and so we want to keep that in mind, that it's kind of far up there. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And again, that's a pretty significant ways from where he had come. And they brought them back, all the people and the possessions, and they brought back the kinsmen with his possessions and the women and the people. Just a couple things here that are kind of notable here. First of all, it says that he's called Abram the Hebrew. This is the first incidence of the word Hebrew in the Old Testament. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what the word Hebrew means. A lot of times people interchange the word Hebrew with Jew and Israelite. And this is historically inaccurate. Abraham, first of all, could not be a Jew or an Israelite because Israelite is predicated upon Israel, and Israel is Abraham's grandson, so he couldn't very well be an Israelite. And he certainly couldn't be a Jew. Now, Jew, we get the word Jew from Judah, and the tribe of Judah didn't come into ascendancy until after the captivity, quite a few hundred years after the time of Abraham. Really, these are three historical terms, with Hebrew being the oldest historical term, then Israelite, and then Jew. They're very different, and they are to be understood historically and chronologically rather than being synonyms, as many people treat them. Lots of people treat Hebrew, Jew, Israelite all the same. And one other thing, it's important for us to understand that the difference between a modern-day Israeli and an ancient Israelite. Those two terms should not be used interchangeably, although I've seen them used interchangeably before, even in newsprint. But nevertheless, they're different. An Israeli is someone living today who lives in the modern state of Israel. An Israelite is someone who lives many, many years ago. So they're not the same. Well, inasmuch as Lot had gotten himself in a very difficult position, Abraham comes to rescue him, and they don't quite all live happily ever after, because we have the remaining disposition of the booty. Now, the booty is the amount of goods that the kings from Sinar and Elam and all the other places had taken from the kings that were living in Sodom and Gomorrah and the places close to them. And we had to figure out, what are we going to do with this stuff? Abraham's got a hold of it all. So what's going to go on with all this? Well, this is where we are introduced to, again, this very enigmatic individual named Melchizedek. Let me just say from the start, Melchizedek is a person of incredible interest. He's mentioned in three places in the Bible. He's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. He is second mentioned in Psalm 110. And then finally, he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, in the middle parts, middle chapters of the book of Hebrews. As I said, he is doubtlessly one of the more enigmatic characters of the Bible. He is also mentioned, we're not the only people who wondered about Melchizedek. Apparently, a few other people were curious as to who he was. First of all, the folks that were living in the Qumran community. Now, perhaps you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
The Dead Sea Scrolls were largely documents that were put together by a group of people living somewhere between 100 BC and 100 AD. We don't know exactly, but somewhere in that time frame. And they had lived a fairly monastic sort of life, very, very pious and religious. And they were curious about the Bible and the Old Testament as well. And they particularly were ones who wondered about who Melchizedek was. The literature that's been uncovered there reserves all sorts of curious thoughts about him and who he was. Likewise, another group of people called the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans are, again, some people that most Christians living today are unaware of. The Hasmoneans were the Jewish rulers of the Jewish kingdom that existed in the intertestamental period, somewhere between 110 BC and 63 BC. Somewhere in that time period, there were a group of priests who had led a revolt against their Hellenistic overlords, and they revolted against them, and they established their own Jewish kingdom and with themselves as sort of being the rulers, and so they were both priests and kings. They were called the Hasmoneans. And because of their priestly status within Judaism, they believed that this person, Melchizedek, was someone of great interest to them. Also, within mainline Judaism at the time of Jesus, the philosopher Philo, Josephus, and others had a very high view of Melchizedek. Particularly the Pharisees had a high view of Melchizedek, and we'll kind of point that out why later on. So that was another group. And also, just for my curious interest, Martin Luther. Luther, of course, living in a very, very different time, under very different circumstances. Luther believed that the godly Shem had migrated to Salem or Jerusalem, and this is why there was a presence of true religion there, albeit a small one. And this was his notion that somehow Melchizedek came from that. There was a rabbinic belief that also followed that, but that believed that Melchizedek and Shem were one and the same, but Luther didn't quite go that far. So in any case, but as I said, Melchizedek was a curious individual. Let's read on and see what the scriptures have to say about him, beginning with the 17th verse of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of the king of Elam, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the valley of kings. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So basically he says, I'm not taking any of the stuff. I'm just going to take my what was kind of my due in terms of what it cost me to go out there. So here we have this. Now, a couple things about Melchizedek. The first thing I'd like to notice about Melchizedek is that no matter what standard you use, Melchizedek is introduced near the very beginning of the biblical narrative. Genesis chapter 12 really starts the biblical narrative, gauging from what's been said up to this point. The appearance of Melchizedek occurs as a part of only the fifth episode of the life of Abraham. At this point in the narrative, he is still called Abram. So then Melchizedek appears in the earliest stages of the biblical story. And again, he's just this brief appearance in Psalms, and then again, not until Hebrews chapter 4 through chapter 8, which may be considered near the end of the record of the biblical narrative. What of the other characters in this early section of Abram's life? Do we hear further? Most assuredly, certainly there is much to be said regarding Sarah, Abram's wife, Lot, his nephew. We will also hear again from the Canaanite kings and the kings of Egypt. However, we're certainly not going to hear much about Melchizedek. He just seems to vanish from the earliest scenes of the Bible after appearing. Then the second thing I'd like to note about Melchizedek is he is associated with victory. The context of Melchizedek's appearance is a victory celebration in the camp of Abram and his allies. Regarding this victory, given the power and number of the kings that were assembled, and given the number of kings that were initially defeated, it can be safely assumed that Abram's counteroffensive with the 318 men of his household may well be considered divinely ordained. There were a lot of kings he was fighting, and to beat them with only 318 men is significant. Note specifically that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after this great victory in the immediate presence of this king of this otherwise notorious place. We are introduced to Melchizedek. That's curious, because on the one hand, you have a king of a very notorious place, and then on the other hand, you have this person, Melchizedek, who's extremely highly regarded. We are not told that Melchizedek came with the king of Sodom or whether he was already with Abraham. This might be a coincidence. Not only is Melchizedek associated with victory, and not only does he appear early in the narrative, there is a royal and a symbolic nature about who this individual was. His name is quite fascinating. Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. But not only does he say the king of righteousness, but he is also said to be the king of Salem. Now, traditionally, this has been identified with Jerusalem, but it is interesting to see that the word Salem means peace. So this individual is said to be the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, who does that sound like? Now, he also has a very strong priestly connection. In addition to being a king, he is likewise a priest. This, by the way, is the first reference to a priest of any sort in the Bible. This alone is significant given the importance of the priestly role throughout the Old Testament. That he is the first is significant, but that he predates the primary tradition of the Levitical priesthood and specifically the Aaron's priesthood by many hundreds of years is worthy of note. He comes a long, 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 long time before Aaron does, maybe 400, 500 years before. We don't know exactly, but it's hundreds of years before. But again, the first mention of the priesthood. But for whom is he a priest and who does he offer sacrifices? The text tells us that he was the priest of God Most High. While we reference the Lord as being the Most High, and that's common through the Old Testament, this name was constructed here. It only appears here, this God Most High, here in Psalm 57. Kind of a curious title, but nevertheless, he's priest. The next thing, not only is he associated with a priestly role and a royal and symbolic role and associated with victory, and as he appear early in the narrative, but also he is associated with the blessing of bread and wine. Bread and wine. What did he come to do, though? Melchizedek came to offer a meal of bread and wine along with a blessing from God. With regard to this meal, this is the second reference to bread, the first being Genesis 3:19, as well as the second reference to wine in the Bible, the first being Genesis 9:21 through 24. And
This is the first of many references that are found in conjunction with wine and bread. Interestingly enough, both initial references to bread and wine, there's a problem. The bread is not only to come with the sweat of human labor, but the wine is the source of Noah's drunkenness. Those were the first two references. But with this second reference, where the bread and the wine are mentioned together, it comes as a blessing. Finally, the final thing about this is note the tithe. Melchizedek is the recipient of a tithe of everything that was won by Abram in the battle. He is the recipient of a tithe. Now, in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, the question arises, who is to be honored by this giving of the tenth? Who is more honored? They believe that the person giving the tithe was honoring the one who received the tithe. In the ancient world, they would understand that the person who, how do I say this? Well, Levi, who was the recipient of the tithes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was the recipient of the tithes of Israel, he was in the loins of Abraham. And so that he would have honored Melchizedek with his tithe. So that's kind of a convoluted way of looking at it, but nevertheless, there is this sense of Levi honoring Melchizedek. At least that's kind of how they would have understood this in the ancient times. So we have this kind of conglomeration of this picture of this individual. It kind of leaves us with a couple of questions and a couple of, can that possibly be? Again, he's associated with a victory. His name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He is a priest of God Most High. He's a priest who brings with him a blessing of bread and wine. And finally, he's a priest worthy of the tithe. A lot of people would scratch their heads and wonder and say to themselves, gosh, that sounds like somebody I know. Individually, each of these items would be a sufficient warrant to wonder aloud as to their connection to Christ. But as a whole, they present a convincing argument for Melchizedek to be a prefiguration of Christ. The author of Hebrews is the first to record this connection, and though perhaps not in the detail that other commentators within the Christian tradition have. So, given the number of parallels, I do not believe it's too much to draw a connection between Melchizedek and Christ.